Good morning, and welcome to another edition of Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Welcome to this Thursday morning, December 22nd edition. Today, as we continue our ongoing study of the book of Revelation, as we complete our study through the New Testament in 2016 this morning, we're going to be focused on Revelation chapter 16. Almost to the end of our study, I want to remind you that beginning in January for the year 2017, our study is going to focus on the Old Testament. And so we look forward to that. One thing I do want to mention is that coming up on January the 9th, the Bible Bowl series of Northeast Texas will be meeting, and the study will be over Daniel chapters 1 through 3. The host congregation will be Mount Vernon, and the testing will be held at the North Jefferson Building in Mount Pleasant, Texas. So make plans to attend that coming up on January the 9th. Also remember, coming up the first Saturday in February will be the Make Me a Servant workshop. This will be the fourth annual workshop to be held in Mount Vernon, Texas, at the Mount Vernon Church of Christ. We're looking forward to seeing you there, as we'll have a day with classes for everyone. And we hope that you'll make plans to attend that. And also, if you're not able to attend, we will have a live broadcast of these lessons here on the network. So now let's go ahead and turn our attention to Revelation, the 16th chapter. Yesterday, Richard and Ryan did a great job in looking at chapter 15, which is the short chapter that leads up to this 16th chapter, as we see the bowls of wrath being poured out. Brother Johnny Ramsey titled this chapter, Plagues Do Not Hurt God's Own People. Now, this chapter certainly brings us a certain destruction and from the wrath of God will always come to sinful man. The Roman Empire was still strong at the time of this writing, and it was seemingly invincible. But God has already pronounced judgment upon them, and their doom is certain and assured. Now, we're going to notice something different here in the bowl judgments of chapter 16. There is not a call for repentance, as we saw in the sounding of the seven trumpets. There is no opportunity here for repentance. It is too late. Judgment has come for those who have brought this many years of suffering to God's people. Verse 1 says, Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, Go and pour out the bowls of wrath of the wrath of God on the earth. And so, as we begin chapter 16, we see the order is given to pour out the wrath of God. In verse 2, So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And so we see the first bowl of wrath is poured out in the form of loathsome sores. It said, in a foul and loathsome sore. That would be destructive. It would be painful. We might picture in our minds an abscess or a boil upon the skin. We recall how unpleasant that is if you've ever had one or seen one that on someone else that you know. And it says, this foul and loathsome sore, we find out who it affected. It said that it came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So we find that only those who have the mark of the beast are affected. Now we recall that all men have one or the other. They either have the mark of the beast or the mark of the Lord. Either one is easily distinguished by who they follow, who their actions resemble. Now this first bowl of wrath is very similar to the sixth plague that came upon Egypt. Let's turn our attention back to Exodus chapter 9 and pick up in verse 8. And we see a lot of detail here. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven. And they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Homer Haley noted in his commentary that pagan Rome had afflicted the saints severely, but now she was to suffer. A similar judgment may be repeated from time to time in history. But to those John addressed, the judgment was against the Roman system of emperor worship. It is a reaping of the corruption which they had sown. You know, in the modern sense, we might think of the Japanese Empire in World War II times. Their system of emperor worship. And we see the result that was brought upon them. And we can also look at other similar situations through history. In verse 3, we see the second bowl of wrath is poured out. In this one, the sea turns to blood. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. The second bowl of wrath poured out. In the second trumpet judgment, we saw a third of the sea turned to blood. But here, we see the entire sea. Do you see the increasing severity? Remember also that the first beast arose out of the sea, and that the first beast had been symbolic of all of Roman society. Brother Haley noted that Moses wrote that the life of the flesh is in the blood in Leviticus 17:11. Consequently, when life is gone, decay and rottenness set in until one returns to the dust from whence he came. This is the irrevocable judgment of God from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, this has been in place, and this will take place with every man of a surety. Likewise, When the spiritual quality of a society decays like a sea of coagulated blood from dead men, it putrefies and rots, issuing a foul and obnoxious odor. And I think Brother Haley well described here. We might think about similar places in the Scripture that rejected God. And when judgment was pronounced, what would come? Remember Sodom, Gomorrah, places that we can't even positively identify. Even today, their destruction was so complete. Israel rejected God. They were his chosen people, but yet rejected him. The Jews today can no longer even know what tribe they came from. What about Judah, Babylon, Tyre, Nineveh? What happens in a society that rejects God? The answer is always the same. It will fall. It scares me when I think of our society today. Commentators have noted things that happen in these societies that completely reject God. Morality falls off the map. The collapse of the home. Think about it. What has happened in our land today? Our moral compass has been broken. So many of our problems have arisen as the result of the collapse of the home. The nuclear home is now despised in favor of two mommies or two daddies or single parents. Children out of marriage, being born out of marriage. Schools that breed rebellion. Our universities, even our public schools, who are filling the minds of young people with godless atheism and evolution. The decline of ethics in business. What happened to honesty and integrity in business dealings? The entertainment grows more lewd and more violent. Just turn on your television. Listen to the words of the music on the radio. Look at the violent actions that people enjoy watching, even in sports. Filth is now accepted as normal and promoted. Yes, we compare very closely to those ancient civilizations in these days. Think about the vulgarity of the sculptures and the art of Pompeii and Rome and the Mayans. You see, the strongest societies, generally their collapse comes from within, not from without, because of the sinfulness and the pride within the people. And so we see the second bowl of wrath poured out. And now we turn to the third bowl in verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. The third bowl of wrath, the fresh waters become blood. When this third bowl is poured out, recall that the sounding of the third trumpet affected a third of the waters. But like the earlier bowl of wrath, this third bowl affects all of the waters. And let's look back to the plague in Exodus chapter 7, where the waters turned to blood. Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 20. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this, so all the Egyptians dug around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. The inclusion of the springs of water meant even the underground water was turned to blood. A totality is found in this judgment. Also, we note the fact that it lasted 7 days, a completeness. Verse 5 says, And I heard the angel of the water saying, You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard from another, and I heard another from the altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And so, in verse 5, an angel announced that this is a judgment of a righteous God. The saints and the prophets of verse 6 would be the church and the apostles. Notice Obadiah verses 15 and 16. We see a similarity, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Powerful judgments. The cry of the martyrs is definitely answered in this plague, in this bowl of wrath. What a sad thing when men reject God, when they cause others to reject God through their influence. And so in the fourth bowl of wrath, we see men are scorched. Verse 8, Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. The fourth bowl. The fourth trumpet and the ninth plague of Exodus both turned away the power of the sun to darkness. But the fourth bowl of wrath turns the sun to a scorching heat. The sun has been used by God before as an instrument of punishment. In the 97th Psalm in verse 3, we read, A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. Haley said, The men of John's vision were the astrologers, stargazers, and prognosticators of Isaiah's day, those whom Jehovah God challenged to stand up and save the people. But notice Isaiah chapter 47, verses 13 and 14. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you. From what shall come upon you? Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit by. Indeed, it would be the scorching heat of God's wrath. And again, the Lord warned the rebellious in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 11. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. In John's vision here, God is simply carrying out what he had said he would do all along. In their efforts to lead the people astray, these masters of deceit had even reached the point that there was no turning back. And now, God responds with a scorching, fiery judgment. In contrast to the condition of these, God's people who had suffered martyrdom at the hands of these heathens were now where the sun would not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Note back to chapter 7 and verse 16. And now we see the pouring out upon these men in verse 9, and men were scorched with great heat. And they blaspheme the name of God, who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Even in the suffering, their pride was so strong and so embedded that they would not repent and turn to God. But isn't that the way it seems to be with men and sin? The deeper that we get ourselves into the sin, the harder our heart becomes. Just think back to David and Bathsheba. The further we go, the harder it becomes to repent as our heart and our conscience continually hardens. Several times in the New Testament, we see this attitude referred to. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, having their understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, a very close comparison to the day and age in which we live. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to your repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Oh, how sad that our land will not simply repent and follow God and receive those blessings which he desires to give us. Instead, choosing to be filled with pride and following a path that will lead to a certain destruction. The pulpit commentary noted this is the first mention in the bowls of wrath of men blaspheming. As with Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the judgments of God, instead of waking them to repentance, only serve to harden their hearts. This again occurs under the fifth and seventh bowls. So also in the sixth trumpet we are told men repented not, a statement also made in the subsequent part of this verse. As before pointed out in chapter 13 in verse 1, the two things are identical. Non-repentance and continuance in service of the dragon is blasphemy against God. Though we generally reserve the name blasphemy for the open avowal of infidelity to God. And now, with the great destruction of four bowls of wrath having been poured out, we turn our attention to the fifth bowl, darkness and pain. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. The fifth bowl poured out. The punishment was poured out upon the throne of the beast. The effect caused the kingdom of the beast to become darkened and caused great pain to the kingdom of the beast. It's very possible that this could be describing the time when the emperor was losing his grip over the empire and anarchy was beginning to spread out and take over the empire. And rather than affixing the blame upon themselves where it should be, they would continue to blame God and the church for their declining fortunes. Brother Winton noted that the trouble the wicked faced move from the natural realm to the moral and spiritual realm. The throne of the beast was the seat of his authority, which he received from the dragon. The Lord called on sinful church members to repent in five of the seven letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And in chapter 14, he caused the everlasting gospel to be preached to the ends of the earth, and sent plagues upon them to bring them to repentance that they might also escape judgment and condemnation that was forthcoming. Only the faithful Christians would escape these, but the worldly ones would simply not repent. In verse 12, we now encounter the sixth bowl of wrath, the drying up of the great river Euphrates. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. The sixth bowl of wrath. The great river Euphrates is dried up. In those days, a river was a much stronger natural barrier than what we would think of today. They were a protection from enemies. And so here, this drying up of the river would easily be seen as a symbol of the removing of the obstacles to those that would come upon Rome from the outside. The sixth trumpet back in chapter 9 also speaks of the river in it. And so, with the barriers removed for the enemies of Rome to come upon them, we move to verse 13. And now our attention here turns toward what is referred to as the Battle of Armageddon, a topic of much false teaching and false doctrine by the false premillennial theories. Let's look at verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So we see three unclean spirits that are likened to frogs coming from the mouths of two beasts and the dragon. The frogs here symbolize something awful. Frogs were thought of as an abomination. Think back to Leviticus chapter 11, beginning in verse 9. Here in the law, that you may eat of all that are in the water, whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But in all the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be an abomination. Do you recall that they were one of the 10 plagues of Exodus? It doesn't tell us just how destructive they were. They were definitely unclean. And that's easy to see, because look where these frogs came from. They came from the mouth of the beast. Now again, verse 14 says, "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The objective of these demons was to gather together all the kings of the earth for the great battle against God. That battle is that of verse 16. John is seeing the gathering together of those forces right here. That battle we see fought when we get to chapter 19. Now there are various views associated with this. Now, some scholars view this as the battles that weakened Rome and would lead to its eventual downfall. Foy Wallace applied it to the overthrow of Jerusalem in AD 70. Some will apply this to the struggle between Catholicism and the Reformers. The premillennialist view says that this is something that will take place at the second coming of Christ, when he will destroy his enemies. They take it to be a literal battle that will occur when he returns, that he will judge at this time and Satan will finally, permanently be defeated at Armageddon. Wayne Jackson noted that the materialistic, carnal concept of Armageddon is totally false. It conflicts with the Bible infrequently. Consider, the thought of so many is that a great literal battle will occur in the Valley of Megiddo in Palestine. We know this to be totally untrue, because when the Lord returns, the earth will be quickly judged, and all humanity will be brought into judgment, and this earth will be destroyed. Let's look at some verses that show that this premillennial thought concerning Armageddon cannot be true. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." We also see the falseness of this premillennial theory shown with the events of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. I know we're looking at a number of scriptures here, but this is such a prevalent theory today that it must be taken the time to show that it cannot be. Let's go to one more here, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, concerning the events at the coming of the Lord and how this literal physical battle cannot be possible. Beginning in verse 8, But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blemish. Where does this leave the chance of a literal physical battle? You see, the most probable situation concerning Armageddon is that ongoing battle between good and evil over the course of time. The pulpit commentary noted that the battle is described in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. The great day is the last great judgment day. The battle referred to here and described in Revelation 19 and chapter 20 is apparently the battle which is being waged against God by the forces of evil all through the history of the world, from the fall of Adam until the last judgment day. This seems certain from the description given in Revelation 19 and 20. How, then, can it be described as the battle of the great day? Probably because on that day will occur the crisis, as it were, of the conflict. On that day will the issue be plainly determined and the struggle terminated. Though the battle is proceeding daily, there is little to remind us of it. The very existence of and necessity of such warfare is sometimes forgotten in the daily round of life. At the last day will be plainly exhibited the nature of the incessant. Verse 15 says, Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. This verse contains the third beatitude of Revelation. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment. Previously, we saw in chapter 1 and verse 3, the first one, Blessed is he that reads, hears, and keeps the words of the book. The second was in chapter 14 and verse 13, Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. And here we see the third one in verse 15, Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment. The saints are told to watch and to keep their garments. Remain undefiled. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, Therefore, having these promises, beloved, Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed yet what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Chapter 5 and verse 8 in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so in verse 16 it said, they gathered themselves together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Of course, to take this out of context, to be an actual literal and physical battle, is simply plucking out one thing among all the symbolism and decide you want it to be literal. It will not work. Armageddon most likely refers to Megiddo, a valley located in Palestine where many important battles were fought. Most of the scholars agree the reference is to Megiddo. It was here that Barak and Deborah defeated Jabin in Judges chapter 5. It was here that Gideon defeated the Midianites in Judges 7. Here King Saul was defeated by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 31. It was here that Jehu slew Ahaziah in 2 Kings 9. And it was here that Josiah was defeated in 2 Chronicles 35. Because of the many historical battles fought at Megiddo, the reference would be easily understood by those in the first century. It would evoke feelings similar to us today when one mentions Pearl Harbor or Gettysburg or the Alamo. Haley noted that John used Armageddon symbolically to describe a great decisive spiritual battle between the army of Satan and the forces of God, which would determine the fate of each. This battle was fought and won by the Lord in the complete defeat of the Roman Empire and the paganism behind which Rome threw its total power. To look for a physical military battle between human armies to be fought in northern Palestine at some far off in the future date is completely without scriptural support and foreign to the spirit and purpose of Revelation. This contextual view seems to harmonize with the information provided up to this point by the apostle. It is safe to understand this as highly symbolic of spiritual battle. And now in verse 17 we see the pouring out of the seventh bowl. The earth utterly shaken. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. The last bowl of wrath is emptied out, and a great voice announces, it is done. The seven bowls encompassed all of the natural elements, earth, water, sun, and air. Satan is the prince of the air upon which this is poured out. Ephesians chapter 2 here says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, and look who you followed, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The fifth bowl was poured out on the throne of the beast. The sixth bowl brought the forces of Satan together, and the seventh bowl was poured out upon them all. Satan and his followers who disobey God are now brought to judgment. Verse 18 says, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Compare this with the opening of the seventh seal. Then the angel, in Revelation 8:5, took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. We notice the seventh trumpet of chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and you should reward your servants and the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of the covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. The seven bowls of wrath have the same conclusion as the seals and the trumpets, but their intensity and severity is much greater. It said the greatest earthquake ever known. Oh yes, symbolic of great upheaval. The fall of the Roman Empire would change the world more than anything ever seen before. We just thought the collapse of the Soviet Union and the fall of Germany was big. Neither held near the sway as the Roman Empire did. Verse 19, now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. The great earthquake is the fall of that great city, Rome. Consider the things that have led up to this point. Chapter 11, verse 8. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. The death of the two witnesses. Chapter 11, verse 13. In the same hour there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. In chapter 14 and verse 8, another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. God fulfills the promise he made in this verse to the worshipers of the beast. Notice back to chapter 14 and verse 10, for he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, according to verse 20. We can compare it, if time would allow us, with the sixth seal. Back in, you might note, chapter 6 and verse 14, and also we can see some comparison and similarity back to Ezekiel chapter 26, verses 15 to 18, concerning the destruction of Tyre. It would have an effect on others, just like the destruction of Rome that John is writing about. Compare it to the U.S. There would be great effect upon other nations if the U.S. collapsed. Think of our trade partners. Think of the effect that the collapse of the U.S. would have upon our Canadian neighbors, our British friends. See, others would be affected. John is pointing out that there will be nowhere to hide when the fall of Rome takes place. There will be no place for the refuge for those who have followed Satan through this time, those friends of the beast and the dragon. As verse 20 said, every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And finally, in verse 21, and great hail fell from heaven upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. It said each hailstone was about the weight of a talent. Now that is a big hailstone, my friend. It would be estimated to weigh between 60 and 100 pounds. Nothing built by man could withstand these hailstones for very long. They would soon destroy whatever they hit. And God is the source of these hailstones, and their purpose is the punishment of the wicked. Consider the use of hail as punishment in the Old Testament, in Exodus 9, Joshua 10, Psalm 78, and Psalm 105. This hail would sweep away the lies and the dishonesty of Satan. God had poured out a severe judgment upon those that had opposed and afflicted his people. These judgments would affect all of the Roman society and all of their great power. Indeed, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. But what a blessing that those who are faithful, those who endure to the end, will receive the blessings of God and not have to endure the wrath of God. Our time is out. I'm glad you joined me this morning. Join us again tomorrow morning as JJ and Chris will bring to us chapter 17, The Scarlet Woman and the Scarlet Beast. The Lord wills, I'll see you again next Thursday. Until then, this is Chris McElyea saying so long and have a great day.